Chapter 14, we left off last week about the spies going into the promised land. They went into Canaan, and only two of them came out with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them, they admitted that it was a wonderful looking place to live and great things waiting there for them, and that it sure was wonderful, but they said there's giants in the land, and the bad guys were bigger than them, and they felt like grasshoppers, and yet they brought out grapes that were so large and figs and pomegranates that they had to put them on poles and they had to put them on their shoulders to carry them out. And so Caleb, in verse 30, quieted the people before Moses of Numbers 13 and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than us." And that's true, they are, but they're not stronger than God. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report in the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak. They came from the giants and were like we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." So this was the forerunners of the NBA. These were the nine-footers. This is you know, the picture of Goliath and his brother and family, and still remnants of these are on the planet. When we studied Genesis, we saw how that the sons of God, meaning the angels, apparently demon spirits or something, came and had intercourse with the daughters of men, and this weird breed was on the planet. So when you read in mythology about giants, there were giants on the land, and they came from some demonic influence. And they were very, very large. And God was taking them into this land. So we talked a little bit last week how that God takes you into his promises, but there might be giants in your way. And for you to get past those giants, you try to lean your own understanding. It's just like these fellows. They say, "We're not able to overcome them," and we're not. Only God can overcome the giants. And that was a great thing about fasting all last week and praying as a church, is that we all get to talk to each other, and little vignettes come from the Holy Spirit when you fast, and you can see things more clearly about yourself, and you can see situations when you're fasting that in the light of what God's been talking to you about for a couple of days, you begin to say, "Oh, that's really not that big of a deal, is it? God can handle that and take care of that." And that's what really a lot of the book of Hebrews is about, of the failure of these people because of listening to a bad report, of letting other people influence you instead of you going directly to God and finding out what he wants for you. You can be held back from the promised land. And so only two out of this original group, Caleb and Joshua, who God had changed his name to Joshua, Hoshea was his name, and it means our Savior, our Redeemer. And they were the only ones that had a positive report. Everybody after this, because of this negative report and lack of faith, is going to die on the other side of the Jordan River and not pass in to the promised land. And so you don't want to be the people that don't make it in because you don't have faith. You want to have faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here we are in chapter 14, leaving off with this concept that we're just grasshoppers in their sight. We're nothing. And we should see ourselves as nothing, and God is everything. But they didn't leave room for God in the equation, and that's their problem there. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we only we had died in this wilderness." Yeah, right. See, here's a problem when you get down on yourself and you get down in situations and you lean to your own understanding. The first sign that you're in the flesh is you're a complainer. I find that all the time, that I realize when I'm complaining, I'm in the flesh. If I'm complaining to my wife or to my kids or, you know, to anybody, I'm in the flesh. And I'm trying to control it myself, and that's why we complain, because it's out of our control. And so it's easy to complain when something's not in our control. And that's usually a sign that we're not in control. But it's actually, we've stepped out of the spiritual perspective. We're into the fleshly perspective. So verse 1, I like to make the note here that the whole congregation was involved. It wasn't one or two people. And they lifted their voices and they cried, and the people wept all night. You see, it wasn't about them at all. It was about God's will. And what they're really weeping and crying about is they didn't want to do God's will. because they couldn't imagine how to accomplish God's will in their own flesh, and they couldn't understand how to accomplish God's will leaning to their own understanding of all their references of how to go up against something bigger than them. And Solomon is one of my favorite verses. In every wedding I've ever done or been to where I sign the guest book, I put in a verse that when Sandy and I got remarried as Christians, there was a couple that were friends of Chuck and Kay Smith that were at the church when Chuck married us. And they wrote in our book, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. And I've done that since 1971. Every wedding I've ever gone to or performed. And it's one of my favorite verses, and the most simple for any Christian should be memorized in your memory banks, is trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. So I did all your weddings? Oh, really? Yeah, acknowledge Him. And that's not natural for us to say, ooh, giants in the land. Wow, the bills have stacked up. They're bigger than anything we can handle. Oh, my goodness, tax season's coming. Oh, problems with the in-laws or whatever, you know. They're huge giants, the guy at work or whatever. No, don't trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And just say, okay, whatever you're going to work out here, Lord. You know, and you face these obstacles and you realize God takes them down. In verse 2, if only we had died in Egypt. I don't know if you've ever been so sick before or so upset before or so defeated before. You said, oh, if I were just dead, it'd be much easier. Probably all of us. I mean, not suicidal, but you just, oh, God, why even go on? And that seems kind of normal. But if only we had died in this wilderness. Now, this wilderness is kind of an interesting statement for these people to make, because they're at the border of the Promised Land. There's only the Jordan River separating them now. So this wilderness is behind them, 40 years of failures behind them, and they are so close to success, so completely close to success. It's like the people that go in and buy the scratchies or the lotto tickets. You know, they're so close. Somebody just won $164 million. If I just spend $200 this week, I'm so close. I know the next one, I'm going to do it, you know. But there's so many things we're so close to, but we back up. And that's the natural thing, especially when it comes to stepping down in faith. Oh, we're so close, but I don't know. That's pretty scary. It's always easier to lean to our own understandings, because own understanding equals comfort zone. And comfort zone means no waves, no ripples, no pain, no heartache, no failure, no looking like you're a goofball. You know, you can still get away with it. But the minute you start to cross into the Promised Land and walk by faith, you're exposed to everybody. And if the Jordan was high and it swept you downstream, you'd look like an idiot. If you tripped and stumbled on a rock and hit your head and knocked yourself out, you look like an idiot. If you get across the other side and the other 2 million are back there saying, wow, you made it, and you turn around and a spear from a giant gets you, you look like an idiot. You know, so you don't want to be the one to go out first, but you have to. You have to. Don't worry what the crowd is doing. You have to do what God is asking you to do and what God is pointing you in the direction to do. And it'd never be contrary to His word. So don't ever do anything contrary to His word. But complaining always seems easier than maturing. It's easy to complain. To whine and complain is easier than to mature and say, okay, 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 okay. So I didn't get my favorite parking spot and I've got to walk a half a mile. Okay, I'll take the half mile. All right. You know, and whatever it is, and I've got a feeling for myself and for you that all this week that you're going to have opportunities to complain. And you're going, oh, this is what the word was talking about Saturday night. I'm not going to complain. Okay, Lord, okay. I hate sitting in these booths and these restaurants with these people over here that are talking that trash. Or I don't like the cigarette smell, you know, over here at this deal or whatever. And you just don't complain. You say, okay, Lord, teach me. But complaining is always easier, it seems, than maturing. And the leader usually is the lightning rod. He or she, your boss, your supervisor, your pastor, you know, the landlord, anybody in a position of leadership. Ever since we were little kids on the playground in kindergarten or first grade, we learned we always point the finger at somebody else when things don't go right. And now that we're adults, oh, it's got to be the person that's in charge. What kind of a ship are you running here, you know? And so it always seems easier to do. But God wants us to mature from that. He wants to take us into a new place. And now look at their language. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, complainers are usually not clear thinkers. And, you know, keep a clear mind is really important for you to enjoy living. But if you're a complainer, think about this for a minute. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Right. Yeah, let's just die there where we worked all day and all night with no pay, no food, and we had to make bricks with no straw. Yeah, if we'd only died there, it's such a great place to die. No, you don't want to die in Egypt. But sometimes to grumble and to complain doesn't make us a clear thinker. And so we say, well, let's go backwards a little bit to where we used to be. And that was no good. That was no fun. I always try to see this with people. Tell me, I'm leaving my wife. I'm leaving my husband because it was more fun when I was single. Because, well, tell me about it. What was more fun? Oh, I partied. I did all these things on the weekend that I can't do now. We went places. What were you partying? You know, we'd drink. Well, go on a little further. You ever get drunk? Oh, yeah, we'd always get drunk. So you love those hangovers. Oh, I hated the hangover. You like throwing up on yourself. Oh, I hated it when I throw up on myself or other people. Oh, so you're saying that's better than maturing. And, you know, let's put it in perspective now. What did you really like? Remember before they said they remember the garks. They remembered the leeks, the garlic, and the onions. The garks and leeks I got together there. The garks. Yes, I remember those garks well. Coming to me now. Garlic and leeks and onions. And that's what they remembered about Egypt. Think of that. Garlic and onions and leeks. That was the thrill of their life. They could smell pungent odors in their memory banks. That was about it, you know. So sometimes people say, oh, I remember the person I used to date, and they were so much better. And, you know, but you forget why you broke up with that person. Or what you don't want to admit is why they broke up with you. We always broke up with them. But so our memories fail us. We're not clear thinkers and complaining. Think about it. It would not be better to go back to Egypt. Egypt was a cruel, harsh place. It is not good to think I'm going to go back to the world. So in verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, this has been a problem forever in the body of Christ. It started in the book of Acts when they said, let's draw straws. You know, when Judas hung himself. And then they drew the straws and they picked out two people. And they said, oh, Lord God, tell us which one of these two you have chosen. Come on now. It says they chose them and they were going to draw straws and let God have the thrill of letting them draw the right straw. How nice of them. Don't do life that way. Lord, I'm doing this now. Will you bless it? No, how about the Lord blesses you and that's why you're doing it? It's a whole different way of thinking, a whole different way of living, a whole different way of interacting in life. Instead of going out and doing it and ask for the blessing, let the blessing be the cause of why you're doing it. And instead of you going doing it and calling God into it, how about God calling you into it? And it gets done that way. And so, you know, when they drew the straws, Matthias gets chosen. You never hear from him again. Never. And then Paul the apostle comes along, Saul of Tarsus. God wanted a murderer to be the next apostle. He didn't want a good churchgoer. He wanted a guy that murdered Christians to be the one he'd choose and teach a lot about forgiveness and grace and love. And so, you know, you can draw the straws, you can throw the dice, you can say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and you can say, and all that, you know, do all the little things you do. She loves me not, she loves me, and that one didn't work. Let's do it, it doesn't, and, oh, that one's too short of it, you know, and you keep manipulating it. That's not the way to do it. Let the Lord do it. And so they said, let's us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, God selected their leader, taking them to the promised land, and they want to select, they, not God, they want to select a leader, not to take them to the promised land, to take them backwards. Now, what kind of a leader would you get that would take you backwards? If you start following somebody that's thrilled to lead you backwards, where are you going? You're going to end up going to hell. And the devil would probably say, here I am, I'll be your leader to go back to Egypt. I'd love to put you back. And so you get, as a Christian, in the places where people come up around you and say, oh, come on, a little drink isn't going to hurt you. I haven't drank. No, come on. The Lord's not upset about you drinking. A little smoke here, a little toke there. Come on, it's not going to hurt you. And you got people like that in your life, they're actually leading you back to Egypt into bondage. Remember that. That's who those people are. They could be your brothers, your sisters, your roommates, your neighbors, people you work with, people in the Navy you're with, and they're just taking you back to Egypt. And what they are, unbeknownst to many of them, innocently, they are emissaries working for the devil, coming around and handcuffing you and taking you off to prison again. Don't go that way. You don't ever want to select a leader. You want God to be your leader. So they said to one another, let us select a leader. You know, churches throughout the centuries have always had a problem when they become the selector of the leader. And there are search committees. And I like the Holy Spirit be the one that searches. But there are great pastors that have gone from one church to another church. But it's really kind of a dangerous thing because men lean to their own understanding. And they will sit as a committee and they will go through maybe 20, 50, 100 different people and select who they think. Of course, they'll pray about it. But maybe God wanted the person that was less qualified because this is the person that would have the heart to do what this body needs. And they get a person that's overqualified. And so they're making a little bit of a mistake. Let's select a leader. Only God can call, only God can anoint, and only God can prepare a leader. And I don't know if you know this. There are about 450,000 churches, or maybe a little bit more in the United States of America, Christian churches. And the average stay for a pastor is 3 years. That's why our country is probably in the shape it is in. And that's for various reasons. Uncommitted pastors, uncalled pastors. They were elected instead of put there by the Holy Spirit, but about 3 years. Now, here we are in verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. That always hurts. Before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, had a little kid come to me and said, I thought Catholics didn't get married. I said, what? He said, well, Joshua was the son of a nun. I said, no. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among them, those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Now, isn't that interesting? Joshua and Caleb, the words of faith are being spoken here. And if you weren't a complainer and you tried to reason, what have we been doing? Well, for 40 years, wandering in wilderness. Why? Because 40 years ago, God told our leader that we were going to a promised land. Oh, that's right. A lot of people died in this process here, and we've had a lot of problems, but God has always been faithful, hasn't he? Yes, he has. So there's the promised land, that's the promised land. Uh-huh. Why aren't we going over there again? Because there's giants. Really, are there more of them than there are of us? I don't know, but they're pretty big. But didn't God bring us to this point in our life? Yes, he did. And how long did it take him? 40 years. And were we complainers before? We've always been complainers. Could it be that if we don't go in, we're going to die? Could be. Could it be if we don't go in, we're going to miss the blessing? Could be. Could it be if we don't go in, we don't inherit? Could be. Well, let's don't go in then. See, that's not good thinking, isn't it? Is it? So where has God brought you? Where are you in your life, whatever age you are, and what's in front of you? And are you going to turn around and go back the other way? Or are you going to just keep on plowing with the Lord? See, that's where they are. They're willing to turn around and give it all up. But ultimately, they're going to die for this stupid decision. But godly leadership always brings spiritual applications and points towards God as the solution. In verse 5 through 9, Moses and Aaron go before the Lord. Joshua and Caleb stand up. And they give spiritual application. If the Lord delights in us, well, he must. He's put up with them for 40 years and longer. He'll bring us into this land. Come on, it flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear of the people. So they're given some application. For they are our bread. They're going to take care of us. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So here's the eyes of faith. They saw there was no protection for these giants or anybody. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now there's a lot of faith and encouragement right there. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. You know, ungodly people always want to kill that which is godly or good in society. The ungodly people are always putting down what is good and raising up that which is evil that destroys society. And here are two guys given a different opinion, and there's no room for them. Stone them to death. And that's really a sad report, but that shows what's in their heart and that God had justification to wipe this whole generation out. They did not have ears to hear what the Spirit was saying, the potential of seeing a future that was so powerful when it was in the Lord's hands. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "That the Egyptians will hear about it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, giving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on to the third and fourth generations. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.'" Moses is offered prominence here by God. And notice right off the bat in verse 11, the Lord needs somebody to talk to, so he talks to Moses. "How long will these people reject me?" Yeah, it's a question as if he's looking for an answer. It's more rhetorical. Moses doesn't know. He just knows that they're whiners and complaining. But God says, "I'm going to make a great land out of you. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than these. I'll smite all these people." He's offered prominence, but he declines. Because his desire is for God to be glorified, not for himself to be glorified. That's the real crux of the issue with the world. The world does not want God to be glorified. It wants to glorify itself. Education doesn't want to glorify God. It wants to glorify education. Politics does not want to glorify God. It wants to glorify politics. Money doesn't want to glorify God. It wants to be used for money's sake. Power. Very important lesson here to learn about Moses. He was offered to have a whole nation come from him. And he declines because he wants God to have the glory. Also, in verse 17, it showed us that, "Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken." In verse 17, Moses gives the attributes of God. Last week, we saw God's attributes of Moses and God showing how he thought about Moses. And this week, Moses turns around and shows us how he thinks about God. Notice in verse 17, "I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty.'" So he begins to give the attributes of God as a God of long-suffering, a God of abundant mercy, a forgiving God, and a just God. Attributes that you want in your heart. And if God is in your life, these are attributes that naturally start coming out of your life. You're a forgiving person. You deal with justice. You're just in your dealings. You have abundant mercy for people. You're very long-suffering with people. You let situations, just go that you used to yell at them for. And also, notice that Moses has no agenda. "I want to make you a great man of prominence. I want to give a nation out of your loins. I want millions of people to come and recognize you." But he doesn't have an agenda. He's not in it for himself because he's a man that is called. He answered a call. And so hearing the call of God so establishes your heart that your life from this day forward of that call, and it could be tonight for some of you, is that you are not going to live for anything other than God's will. That's why you're alive. And you have no questions about your loyalty because you've answered that call. So he doesn't have an agenda. At all. And Moses, we also see, is an intercessor prayer warrior. He prays for those people. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We looked at this the other night, but it's a verse that's very important for us as we look at God's power in our lives. 1 Timothy 2, 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Moses was an intercessor, just like it says here in these verses, praying always, giving thanks for all men. There's only one mediator, and Moses wasn't going to be the mediator. And he knew that God would take care of that, but he was just going to intercede and ask God to forgive those people and to work with those people. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory, and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So you reject God, same picture here. You'll never see heaven. It's that simple. The promised land is heaven. The wilderness is earth. The Jordan is death passing over. It's also baptism. There's so many metaphors and pictures here, but something to realize that he says, all these men that have seen my glory and signs which I did in Egypt, they've put me to the test now these 10 times. You want a good homework assignment? Go find the 10 times. God keeps track of all the times we put him to test. When he's doing so much for us, it's important for us to realize he knew. Come on, guys, I forgave you this first time. Okay, the second time, the third time. He's very, very long-suffering. But he's saying, there's 10 times now they put me to the test, and this is it. So you can push God, and you can keep pushing and pushing and pushing, and all of a sudden he says, okay, that's it. Not going to interfere anymore, not going to try to win you over, not going to try to change you, not going to try to make things easier for you. I'm not going to try to help you. You go run your own life. And that's a scary thing. In the book of Romans, it's called a reprobate heart. It's where you no longer have the ability to hear God's word, to understand God as a concept, to want anything to do with him. And the book of Romans says in the last days, many will be turned over to reprobate hearts. They will not have a chance for repentance because they just got to a place that after all their lives, God had been working with them since we were children, for instance. So we keep hardening our heart. Boom. There comes a time when he turns us over and says, that's it. So the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. They certainly, verse 23, shall not see the land. Verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him. And notice that complaining and negativism and lack of faith is a different spirit. My servant Caleb, and there's a key, the word servant, they weren't servants, has a different spirit in him. And he's followed me fully. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Now, God is very honest with him, and so it was. Judgment to the complainer of no faith. They're all going to die out there in the wilderness. It is interesting that the army started at 20 years old, and that God draws a line here of 20 years old and older would get the judgment. Now, there's many questions about the age of accountability in the Bible. When is a person accountable for their knowledge of the Lord? Could it be 5 years old? Could it be 10 years old? Is it when they become a teenager? Is it when they're 18 and they can vote? Is it 21 and they can drink? Well, it seems like 20 is an age that God has used several times in the Bible. And others feel that, no, it's when a child is old enough, mature enough to understand who Jesus is, and he's accountable. But nevertheless, he's judging at 20 and older, and there's other situations about 20. We don't know that exact age, but there is a time when God says you're responsible now for your actions and your decision-making process. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. So the younger generation gets the promises. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. Bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses be consumed in this wilderness. And according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And that's just like the world, isn't it? People are in hell. People are in their graves. People are dead that lived for the world. You know, ate of the world, drank of the world, spoke of the world, breathed of the world, had the spirit of the world living in them, and they die in the world. But God has a promised land, and you must step out by faith and leave all of your understanding behind. Acknowledge God, repent of your sins, be born again by the Holy Spirit. And though you're in this world, you're not of this world. And when you die, you leave your body behind in this world, but you go to the promised land. And so God's just telling them how it's going to be. Now, the men, the Lord, I, the Lord, have spoken. I have spoken this, and I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Isn't that something? Just by spreading negativism and a bad report of what God was providing and being discontent with what God was showing them and looking at the instead of the positive, at all the negative things, they died. They rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And so it was judgment to the complainer. And Moses said, now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This is not going to succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. What a sad state to be in, that you're moving around in this world and living your life not knowing that the Lord isn't with you. You know, I don't want to go anywhere if the Lord isn't with me. I don't like getting on airplanes if the Lord isn't with me. I don't want to check into a hotel if the Lord isn't with me. I don't want to go down the street in my car if the Lord isn't with me. You know, how sad that their leader had to say, what are you doing? This isn't going to work. God's not with you. But they're going out in their own energies. They're going to make it happen. And it's going to be tragic. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, underline this, neither the Ark of the Covenant, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, nor Moses departed from the camp. Both stayed behind. The Ark of the Covenant, where God had the commandments in it, and this was where his Shekinah glory presided on earth over this Ark in his power, and their leader stayed behind. And whenever you get ahead of God's power curve, and you get ahead of God's leadership, you're going to find disaster. And you see it in verse 45. The Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelled in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So they had a false repentance, and false repentance says we're sorry. And people that say I'm sorry but have not repented, repentance turns you around. You're not going to go that way again. Being I'm sorry just sort of gets it over with real quickly and calms down the tension in the air. But false repentance, immediately we take things back into our own hands at false repentance, and that's what they did. Note that Moses and the ark stayed still. Don't fight battles that you don't have to fight. David Jeremiah, the pastor of Shadow Mountain, and I had lunch when he was here, first moved into San Diego and been here just a month or two. And he said something one time about the struggles he is going through being the pastor of a new church. And there were so many battles and things going on in the church, and they'd been without a pastor for a while. And he said, but fortunately, I had learned a long time ago not to fight battles you don't have to fight. There are some battles you have to fight, and there are some battles you don't have to fight. I've kept that with me because I'm just naturally a scrapper and a fighter. And I like to get into it. And I've realized, you don't need to fight them all. And these people went into a battle they didn't have to fight, and they lost tremendously. Chapter 15, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am going to give you. God explains to Moses how the people should live in Canaan in this chapter. Notice in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. There's a real key to living. You may not know this key. What have you given yourself, and what has God given you? You will find out that what you have strived to get for yourself is completely different of the things in your life that God has freely given to you. Because if you strive to gain, you have to strive to maintain. And there may be things in your life you're always striving over to keep them alive, keep them going, keep them moving. And it's because you strive to gain it, you have to strive to maintain it. But if God brings it to you, and that's what he's saying, I am bringing you into this land. You're not going into the land and getting it. I've already prepared it for you. And that's how God wants you to live. He has prepared Sunday for you. You have no clue of what's going to happen tomorrow in your life. I know I'm going to get up. The alarm's going to go off around 6:30 or so. And I'm going to fall asleep. And it'll go off again at 7. And I'll fall asleep. And I'll go up to 7:30. And I'll get in the shower. And I know that I'll come here till about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Then I'll come back and get on a plane, fly to Tucson, and get my notes together and get up Monday. And then I'll have lunch with some people on Monday in Tucson. And then speak in the afternoon. And then come back. And so I know sort of those things are out there. I know they're on my calendar. I know they're in my mind. I know I've prayed about them. But what's going to happen? I don't have a clue. These are things hopefully that God brought to me. Because if I get on the wrong airplane, that airplane may be destined to crash this week. And if I had not booked something that God didn't want me to do, I maybe wouldn't have crashed. Who knows? But if he wanted me to crash, he booked me on the plane. That's his problem. You know, if I'm getting to heaven a little bit early, then he's going to just have a lot of fun up there trying to control me. The land I'm giving you, there's so much God wants to give us. Let's live a life that we receive that which God would give us, just like he says to Moses. God's grace means we don't work for it, and God's grace means we don't earn it. He gives it to us. He brings people into our life. He brings blessings into our life. He brings prosperity into our life. And then our priorities get in line. We say, oh, this is from the Lord. Oh, that's from the Lord. Oh, God, you're so good. It's so much easier to give, to tithe, to help people. Because God's given it to me. But when I've earned it, boy, I'm going to just really cross the T's and dot the I's, and I'm in charge here. But when God gives it, you know it's totally different. And you make burnt offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or a free will offering in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. So then he tells them about the drink offerings and the flour offerings and bringing a peace offering. And you shall bring as the drink, verse 10, offering a half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb, or goat. He's telling them what to do now, how to offer, and what you do with unintentional sin. All of you who are native born shall do all these things in this manner. So all of you Israelites, presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever, a foreigner, is among you throughout your generations and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. So if there's somebody that comes into the country and comes into your village and comes into your family and they're with you during these offerings and they feel they want to give something to God, they are free to do it. One ordinance, underline that, one law shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you. One. Not a bunch of different laws for different people to protect special interest groups. One ordinance for everybody. It shall be forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. You know, this scripture is very appropriate for today. Extremely appropriate as we see the splintering of America and the shredding of it in our history, in our background, in our roots with the anti-God movement. The United States of America was founded by God-fearing leaders. Christians, and Christians and leaders of men who believed in the Bible. The Light and the Glory is one of the greatest books to show you the history of America and the early documents and the personal diaries of all of our leaders that tell of their faith in Jesus Christ and of their love and their power being derived from God and reading the Bible and understanding the scriptures and living by it. That's the basis of our country. So it's like us being the children of Israel at the edge of the water, ready to go to the promised land, but saying, oh, here we are knowing that our country was established with the Bible and with Jesus Christ and with God and the Holy Spirit and totally spoken about and known by all the foreign nations. And at the end of our history, we're letting people take it from us. It's really a tragic thing. And as you change history books, and you start programming and engineering socially the mindset of a younger generation, by the time their parents die off, well, they'll just believe whatever they were taught in school. So you take the Bible out and you take out the history of the Christian faith, and all of a sudden you have a secular society and it goes down the tube like any other republic. You see, these were men of the Bible. They weren't Buddhists. They weren't Muslims. They weren't Hindus. They weren't Satanists. No anti-God forces. The Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, they've chosen their own areas in the world to live and their own countries that have those faiths. It wasn't a group of men that were homosexuals or was with an agenda, nor was it a group of men with heterosexuals with an agenda that sex was basing their decision-making of what this country would be like. There was no other foundation in our early leaders' lives, no other foundation in their hearts, their writings. The faith of the founders of the United States of America was the faith that comes from knowing God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's how this wonderful land and this wonderful country and you wonderful people have found a home. Because God-fearing men said, let's have a place that will be based on the scriptures. And you look at the Constitution of the United States of America, the Declaration of Independence, the preamble to the Constitution, the amendments to the Constitution, the Gettysburg Address, or any of the great speeches that our early forefathers and leaders have given, you realize that at the root of it is the Bible, the Holy Word of God. And we should thank God for that and do all we can to stand for that. No other foundation in their lives. One law for everyone. If you're a stranger coming in, you got the same protection of the Constitution. But the law, the Constitution is for everybody. No hate crime, because every crime is a hate crime. Every crime. It is totally against what our nation was built on, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. A hate crime is anything that would go against your brother. Don't covet your brother's goods. That's a hate crime. You hate your brother, so you're going to covet his goods. So what are you going to do when you covet your neighbor's goods? You're going to steal it. That's a hate crime. So any crime you do, anything you do against another human being, technically, is a hate crime. Or it wouldn't be a crime. If I loved you, I'm not going to steal from you. If I love from you, I'm not going to commit adultery with your spouse. If I loved you, I'm not going to lie. You see? It's because I hate you. It's not because I love you. And see how deceived we are? Hate crime law. Hate crime bill. Got to pass this. Yay, everybody applauds. We have passed a hate crime bill. Now special interest groups can say, this guy's going to jail for many more years because it was a hate crime. You murder somebody? You shot him 15 times? That's not a hate crime? I think that's a hate crime. but it doesn't fall under the guise many times. You see, this is a nation that was based in God We Trust. Not a law for a minority, not a law for an alternative way of living, but a law of love. In God We Trust. But some have said in the past, or may even say, you know, no separation of church and state. While there's a big movement for separation of church and state. But law, morality, and ethics in the Judeo-Christian arena, law, morality, and ethics is based on the Ten Commandments. Our whole society's history and success is because of the law of ethics, morality, that was based on the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. You take those away and you see a crumbling society. And that's what you're watching. You're watching the death of America because of God's law being taken away. Some people say if you don't like it, move back to your own country. Other people say if you don't like it and you are from this country, why don't you move to another country and take your lifestyle and your attitude with you? See how long you'd last in a fundamentalist Islamic country than an alternative lifestyle. They wouldn't just cut your other hand off. You wouldn't have anything. They would just get rid of you. You go to Iraq or Iran, and some of the things that we yell about in the streets, you would not be alive for a moment. And that's why they ran into our towers. We're decadent. We're filthy. We're putrid. The stench is going to heaven and it's spreading around the world. And they're saying that our movies and our television is polluting the world. That's why they came at us. No, America's a great place. And unfortunately, the people that hate us have dealt with our business people and our politicians. They've never met you. They've never met us, the Americans. They've never been to Wyoming or Oregon or Idaho or Washington or Montana or to Texas or to Alabama or Mississippi or Georgia. They don't know the diversity of the people and that we're 50 countries just united together by one constitution. They don't know how beautiful our mountains are and our deserts and our valleys and how diverse the people are, not by sexual orientation, but by language, by accent, by how we live, you know, the farming community from the big city community to the suburban lifestyle. And they don't know us as people. And it's a sad, sad thing. And God had a plan. And his plan was one law for everyone. And then in verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, and you shall come into the land to which I give to you, and it will be when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering." And he tells them the offerings that they will give. And finally, in verse 30, he says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously," David spoke about the sin of presumption, "whether he's a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. He shall be cut off from among his people." Now, this is very important to have context when you're studying the scriptures. "Because he was despised, the word of the Lord has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died." Now this seems so harsh that the Lord said, this is what has to happen. Now if you were to open up the Bible and just go to that story and say, how cruel, how harsh, how mean. But if you take the context, that in verse 32 and 30, if somebody sins presumptuously, then they have to face the judgment. So then he gives a story of somebody that sinned presumptuously, and for them now not to receive judgment would have made God the hypocrite. And God stays with his word. And that's what he wants his people to do, stay with your word. God said what he means, and he means what he said. And many times we say what we mean, but then if somebody influences us, we didn't mean what was said. And we change, and God doesn't waffle or change. And so if you take scripture out of context, you're going to have trouble with it. But when you put it in context, you see what God's speaking of. Lord spoke to Moses again, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garment throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. He brought him out of the land of Egypt. There's a great key to studying the Old Testament. It says right there. He brought him out of the land of Egypt to be their God. God brought you out of the world and the problems and the flesh to simply be your God. Not to make you a religious person, but to be your God. And in that, he wants you to discover him. And the reason you were created was not to evangelize. The reason you were created was not to build churches and to work for God. The reason you were created was to fellowship with God. That's why you're alive. And you didn't fellowship with him. So he brought you out of that situation called the world and a worldly lifestyle that doesn't fellowship with God and kept you preoccupied. And now that you're out, he's brought you out so that he can be your God. And so if you're a Christian, let him be your God. If he's your God, he has to pay for everything. You realize that? So God's not in debt. So why do we get in debt? Because he's not our God. He's not our God when it comes to spending. It's that simple. God doesn't get in debt. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he owns a couple more things too. He owns the seed that they sold to plant the grass on those hills. He owns the fencing material. He owns everything. So we say, well, I'm a Christian, but my life is all messed up. It means God's not your God. I'm a Christian, but I got these problems. That's because you're handling the issues. They become your problems. And what he's trying to do with the Old Testament to get you go from the old to the new is to show you, cross over the Jordan River, go into the promised land. I'll fight all your battles. I have planted vineyards and orchards. I have built towns and villages and cities. I have dug wells. I have done all of this. I have all the fruit of the land waiting for you. I have cattle and goat and sheep and milk and honey and cheese, everything you need. And you're not going to do any of it. I'm providing it for you. That's all there as a picture for you and me. Does that sound, do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, it's all there. I'm standing here saying, man, that's amazing, Lord. I didn't know that. So I want to encourage you that God has so much for you, but you're the only one holding him back from giving it to you because you wouldn't know what to do with it because you got your hands full of your stuff. And once you drop your stuff, he can fill you up with his stuff. And he's got good stuff for you. So as we go on from this point to the end of this book, we're going to press into the land and we're going to see there are battles. It is not easy being a good person, being a God-fearing man or woman, God-fearing couple, God-fearing friend, God-fearing son or daughter or brother or sister or uncle or aunt. It's hard to be a God-fearing employee or employer. But God is going to show you with these battles how that if you'll come in and settle down, I've already done it for you. You just have to be obedient. That's all I ask of you, he says. Just obedient. Just be obedient. That's all I ask. Live according to my word. I will provide everything. Doesn't mean you just sit there like the image of heaven. You're on a cloud, dropping grapes, playing your harp. Oh, how thrilling for eternity. Now, he's got more than that. You do go to work. If a man doesn't provide for his own house, household, he's worse than an infidel. You do get a job. You do get an education if you live in a land where there's one available. It doesn't have to be a PhD or a master's or a BS or a BA or an AA. Maybe it's an education to learn how to weld or to plumb or something, you know. You do something with your life. But in all that you do and you decide, this is where I'm going in my life, there's only two things you have to do, Jesus said. You know what those are? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you have to do. No, no. I got to pray. I got to tithe. I got to go to home fellowship. I've got to be at every Easter service and Christmas service at least. I've got to, there's so much I've got to do. What is it? You know why we have that attitude? Because we're scared to death to love God, and we're scared to death to really love people. So we busy ourselves in Christian attitude of works and Christian movement and activity instead of just sitting at his feet and enjoying him and learning to walk with him and to jog with him and, you know, play volleyball with him and let him surf with you and let him bike ride with you and let him read with you and let him hike with you and let him go to work with you. You put him into a box for a couple of hours a week at a church service and you miss him. But you think you've done all the right things. And that's why he let them go in the wilderness to prove their hearts. You don't have it in you even to get my promises. So you're going to drop dead because you don't want my promises. But you two boys, Joshua, Caleb, you've got it in you. And we're going to bless you because of your faith. People of faith will get this. It's a whole new way of thinking and living. Take your age right now and realize, if you've never heard of this concept before, that many years of your life you have spent living, controlling it yourself. But there comes a time that the lordship of Jesus Christ rises above the redemption of Jesus Christ. You're saved, but now he's the Lord. Yes, you're saved, and you are going to go into heaven. But while you're here on earth, let him be the Lord of your life, and you will find tremendous peace, and the fruit will abound around you, and you no longer strive to make it happen. It's happening because he's doing it, and he may just want you to be a steward over what's going on around you. Now, I used to sit for 5 years when I was with Chuck Smith. I went to every Bible study unless I was sick, dead, or dying, and that he did. Plus, listened on his tapes before I came to San Diego. And I'd hear him talk about these things as a young Christian. I'd sit there and say, wow, that's cool, yeah. But then as I got down here and years went by and I started getting older and kids started to go, and I started listening to him, I said, oh, and I said to him one time, you're not just teaching a Bible study. This is your life, isn't it? This is what's going on. He said, yes. You're kidding me. I've been listening to you teach Bible studies. But what he was telling me, what the promised land is like. And it is cool when you cross over. And you let all that go that's in your back. Just leave it. It's dead. It's out in the wilderness. It dried up in the hot, sear desert. Let it go. Don't think about going back to where you used to be and doing what you used to do. Keep going forward and then just settle down and say, okay, Lord, great. What do you got for us today? All right, Lord, no pillar of smoke, no sunshine. Does that mean I can't move or am I stuck right here? No, it means you're trusting me. I can make decisions. And you mean greater is he that is in you than he that is in, you mean you're living in me? Christ in me is the hope of glory? You mean the Spirit of God resides in me? And I can get up this morning and say, well, I'm going to work. Do I have to check in with God if I have to get a job? You want me to be spiritual and not get a job, don't you? No, he wants you to get a job. He wants you to work. But he can sure bless things to that job. So there's some things that are just natural. I mean, the earth is going around the sun, and the moon's orbiting the earth and the sun, and our galaxy spiraling through space. And those things are all natural. So there are natural things you do, of course. But you pray, God, are you in this? Boy, there's nothing the matter to say no, and there's nothing the matter to say, I don't feel comfortable about this. Because if the Lord's in it, you can feel comfortable about it. It's one of the easiest things. You know, we're really, and then you say in your pride, says, but if I say no and I turn these people down, then that's really going to make me look bad. Then I'm going to feel bad. Then they're going to feel bad. Then I want to see them again, though, but I just can't do it. And we just jam our schedules, you know, and we do things we don't want to do. And we spend time doing things we shouldn't be doing. And the promised land is just that. It's a land of promise. And God has so much waiting for us if we just let him be God. I brought you out of the wilderness. I brought you out of Egypt. Last verse there. To be your God. Let him not be the little dashboard God. Or the little pendulant God. Or the little God that meets on Sunday. Let him be your God. I got bad health, Lord. You know I've got bad health. If you want me to have bad health. I don't know why. Maybe it's the witness to the doctors and nurses. I don't know why. Lord, I got a bad car. You want me to have a bad car? I don't know why. Maybe it's the witness to the mechanics that keep overcharging me. I don't know, Lord. You know? Whatever it is, if he's bringing it to you, then get your eyes open and look around and say, where are all the nuggets? Aha! We've always been trained that there's gold in those hardworking jobs. There's gold in those visas and American Express cards. And boy, that's where it's all out of having these things. But then God shows you, no, the real wealth is in people. And now you're not so concerned about things as you've been trained from kindergarten on up. you begin to see people. And though you may not have the right words, though you may not have the know-how to help a certain person, you might know somebody that could help them, or you could just be the spy in the land at your workshop that could just say, aha, there she is again. Oh, she's... Oh. And you can be the person that just prays. That's all. In 1967, I was reading the autobiography of a yoga, Paramahansa Yogananda, his joints up here in Encinitas on Coast Highway. And he was into Nirvana, and he was into the cosmos, and all that the Hindus were in. And boy, I really dug him. He was cool. 1967, the Beatles were singing their songs, and they were influenced by the Maharishi. And Sandy and I got to be initiated into transcendental meditation by the man the Maharishi lived with for 8 years. And boy, that Eastern stuff really got me, really got me. And so I worked for an electronics firm up in Anaheim, and I sit in the afternoons there, and I'd read a book or something and eat out of my sack lunch. And I started reading the autobiography of yoga, bright orange cover with a picture of Paramahansa Yogananda on it. And every day this little short guy would come walking by me. He's one of the engineers at this plant. And he'd say hello to me. He planned it, I look back now, at my lunch hour for about a month and a half when he saw that big orange book come out, because it's 600-700 pages. And he would come by. And one day I was walking down a different hallway in the building and I bumped into him. He said, oh, you're the fellow over there in the purchasing department. Say, I notice you're reading some sort of a book about some swami or yogi or some mystic, are you? He said, yes, I am. It's very interesting stuff, and I've been trying this meditation and stuff. And he says, is that right? He said, I'm kind of a spiritual fellow myself. I said, really? I love spiritual things. I've been seeking the Lord for many years now, and I just don't know when I'm going to get to him, but I want to. He says, is that right? Well, me too. I said, really, you're a spiritual guy? Now he had a tie on. I thought, nobody wears a tie and is spiritual. And he was an engineer and had the slide rule. And he's a little nerdy looking, you know, and wasn't my kind of cool guy from the beach with a surfboard. And so I said, is that right? He said, oh, yes. He said, I read a different book. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I said, no, what is it? I'd probably like to read it. He said, it's called the Bible. And I said, well, yes, I have heard of the Bible. I have a Bible. And he says, do you have one? Do you carry it with you? He says, no, I don't carry one with me, but we have one at home. And I used to go to Sunday school when I was 11, 12 years old as a kid. And really? Well, that's interesting. I belong to an organization. I'd like to give you a gift. And I said, what is it? And he said, well, I'm a member of a group called the Gideons. I said, oh, what's that? And he says, well, it's just this. And he reaches out. He just, you know, he had me harpooned. And I said, well, what is it? He reaches in, he pulls out a little pocket Gideon's Bible. And I said, oh, how cute. Little miniature Bible. It's leather. And he says... Well, he said, I never heard it called Q before, but he said, that this is a full Bible, got the Psalms in it. And by the way, Mike, I'd like to give it as a gift, and you might enjoy reading this. And I said, well, I would like to, you know, I like spiritual things, I'll read this. And so he turns to the back cover, and he says, now on the back here, because I had accepted the Lord and prayed as 11 or 12 years old, but I never followed up very much. And he said, there's a little card that you can take out, and it says that you want to accept Jesus Christ. And after reading the Bible, you may find out that he's God's son. Really? Well, I've heard that at Sunday school. I remember that he's God's son. Well, you may want to give your heart to him. Well, I believe that he's God's son. I believe he's real. And there's a heaven and a hell. I believe that. But see, just read through the Bible. And then if you want to do that, just sign your name to it. And God will know it's come from your heart. You know, that's all. You just may want to. He's getting me for a commitment right there. I mean, got me in my lunch hour. You know? So I said, okay. I went home that night. And we had a brand new house in Irvine, California. In the very first tract that Irvine had. Sandy's father paid cash for that house, and we lived in it. She came from a very wealthy family. I couldn't even afford the electricity. I said, Sandy, today at work, you know, I'm reading Paramahansa, and here we are, and the guy can tell her the story. And look what he gave me this cute little Bible. And she says, oh, that's really nice. I said, isn't that cute? Fits right in my pocket. I think I'll start taking that, about finished with Paramahansa. And she said, well, that's great. Let's have some sweet dinner. There's a knock on the door. I go to the door, and there's a little old man, and I mean little old man, wearing a black suit, white shirt, thin necktie, and gray hair. He looked like he's 110. He's probably my age now. But he looked like one of the old, he looked like an old grandpa. Well, he does look like me, I guess. All right. But he looked like a really old one, like in the 80s or something. And he's got this cute little old woman wife with him, gray hair, and very meek looking and nice. And she's holding her purse in her hand, And he says, hi, young man. We're just going door to door and talking to people about Jesus Christ. We wanted to give you a Bible. I said, what? Now, I've got a statue of Buddha in my living room next to the fireplace. I burn incense. I'm sitting there. I chant. You know, I do the whole. I'm into the whole thing. And I said, well, we're just having dinner, but I really appreciate it. Well, let us give this Bible, and we'd like to say a prayer with you. And I said, Sandy, look at this cute couple here at our door. They want to give us a Bible, and they want to pray with us. Come on, why not? So then they go, well, you see, I look back now, and I say, come on, isn't it kind of obvious what was going on there? You know, the Lord was, pshoo, pshoo. I was like one of those little guys when you go to the Del Mar Fun Zone or something, those little ding, ding, and then you go along, and you, bing, 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 bing. And I was a guy, come on, and the Lord was always trying to get me, but a ding, I'm going along, ducking him. And so he came to me, and that was 1967. It took till 1971 before I was humbled to give my heart to him. I wasted 4 years of my life there. And there was the promised land just waiting for me. Oh, no, I'll put it off a little bit. I'll put it off a little bit. You know, and you're going to put it off a little bit and a little bit. Go into the promised land. Just say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know you're bigger than me, and I know you're bigger than the giants in my life and the problems in my life, the decisions in my life. And I do have some stressful situations, and Lord, I don't know what my future is, and I have an idea of my schedule is, but I don't know my future and how you're going to work in it. I want to surrender to you. And just watch if things don't start looking different to you and things start smelling differently to you and life becomes more of a joy and you look at people and instead of being somebody that you go back like this, you listen a little closer and say, I've never known that about this person before. And all of a sudden your heart just goes out and this person that you didn't like at work and you were like this, you start seeing them in a different light because you saw them in your light. And now you start seeing them in God's light. And that's what you want. So let us bow our heart and pray and we'll worship the Lord. And God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. You have promised us to bring us in to a land flowing with milk and honey. You've promised us life after death. You've promised us that you have begun a good work in us and you'll complete it until the day of your Son. Lord, you've promised to give us peace that passes all understanding. You've promised to protect us. You've promised to provide for us. You've promised to care for us. You've promised to love us. You've promised to order our footsteps. You've promised us that you have a plan. And so, Lord, as we bow our hearts before you, we would pray that a revelation would come to our lives and that we could just open ourselves completely to you and be filled with your loving spirit. And now, Lord, we want to respond to you. So move in our hearts. Bless us with a revelation of yourself and your glory, as we don't want any prominence. Like Moses, we want you to be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.